I actually didn't realise it was my accent you were talking about with Shrek. I thought it was how I looked. So I'm actually kind of flattered. That's made it easier for me. It's taken me 7 years to figure that out. It's great to be here with you. There's a whole lot more of you now than there was in Sunday school, isn't there? You've all appeared from the highways and the byways, I guess. In Sunday school, I started to get to know where everybody was from. Most of you weren't here, but I heard there was some on their way from different parts, even as far away as Deckerville. Did the folks from Deckerville get here? Anybody from Deckerville? Up here, right at the very front. Good to see you guys. So you've come a long way. Well, I'm going to ask those who are here for Midsummer's Lord's Day, stand up, will you? Stand up. I'm going to preach to you today. I want to know who you are. Right, if you've graduated already from high school, sit down. Okay, so I would say about a third have graduated from high school. Okay, if you've already graduated from junior high, sit down. Okay, so a bunch of high schoolers, and then, oh, you've just decided, I've just graduated. Fair enough. That was a quick ceremony. Okay, and then junior highers, you guys can sit down as well. That's good. Right, stand up again. Everybody stand up. I just want to see another thing here. Right, if you've come here to the Midsummer's Lord's Day pretty much regularly for a couple of years, few years, sit down. If you'd say, I've been here many times. Okay, interesting. So if you've been, say, once before, sit down. So if this is your first time, sit down. Right, great. Great. So pretty much then you get a lot of regulars come back. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. And welcome to the newbies as well. I hope it's a blessing to you guys also. Well, thanks, guys. That's helpful for me. Well, I feel as if there's so many of you that I need to preach my first sermon all over again. But I'm not going to do that. But what we'll do is we'll turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. I'll read it, then I'll just give a wee recap of what we looked at in the first session, and then we will move on from there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it's just one verse. Paul to Timothy, his friend, guy he really cared for, young man that he really wanted to do well. And he says to him, Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What we noted in the first session is that Paul is writing to a relatively young man, and he wants him to be an example, even as a young man, for Jesus Christ. We noted that the Greek word, actually, for example, is typos, from which we got typewriter. And the idea is that there's to be an impression made by Timothy that is like Jesus. That's what Paul wants for him. Timothy, if you could just be the kind of young man that your life reflects, mirrors the person of Jesus Christ, the more accurately, the better. Remember, Timothy's a young pastor, just a young guy, but he's pastoring a church. And there's going to be some people who have negative views of him. Maybe that's not the way we did it before you came, Timothy. Or what do you know, young man? I've been around longer. And certainly that would have been true. There would have been people with more experience than him in the church that have been on the road longer than him. And there's a sense in which they could have used that as a leverage against him. You're just a kid. What do you know? And Paul's saying, look, Timothy, let's face it. You're a young man. You know, you're going to get older. That's just one of the inevitable realities of life. But as a young man, try to leave an impression that's accurate of Jesus. And I was pointing out in the first session that some of you are Christians and you know you're Christians. Some of you are not Christians, but you think you're Christians. Some of you are not Christians, but you really know you're not a Christian. Some of you are Christians, but you're not sure if you're a Christian. You're a mixed bunch. I'm sure if I asked you, stand up, all those who've been raised in a Christian home, probably most of you would have stood up at that point, or rather, if I had you stand up, sit down. So externally, you kind of look the same, in a sense, right? We're Reformed Baptist kids from Ohio, from Canada, from Michigan, from Indiana, you know, all over the place. So you kind of, on the outside, look like each other in some ways. You know, if we get you to tell your, well, my mum and dad took me to church ever since I can remember. You know, many of you would say that. But you know what? You kind of look the same externally to some degree. But you're very different. And you're all going to go in very different directions. And those of you who are really Christians, my appeal to you is that you really live for Christ. Because your buddies, your friends sitting around you who are not really Christians, one day that will be really obvious. Believe me, one day that will be really clear. And you'd never want them in 15, 20 years' time to be sitting thinking with their life in a mess, far from God, with kids who know nothing of the gospel. You'd never want them to think, oh, I remember so-and-so. They were a Christian after all. They weren't just acting it, they were, but you know what? They were a rotten example of what Jesus really was all about. And they introduced me to this kind of conversation. They introduced me to this kind of behavior. You don't want to be that guy, don't you not? You really don't. You would really regret it. So now is the time to start living for the Lord. And we noted that Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, as a young man, says, Timothy, be an example in how you talk, in the words you use. And we saw several things. We saw the beautiful beginning of words. Words began with God. It was his idea. Man didn't evolve to suddenly speak. God made man so that he would speak, so that he would use words to communicate. And his words were designed to glorify God and benefit his fellow man. But what happened? Sin came into the equation. Sin came into man's heart and life and manifested itself in his words, so that immediately words became negative, they became blasphemous, they became lying, they became filthy, they became accusatory. Immediately words changed because man's heart had changed. And what's in a man's heart does what? It comes out of his mouth. And we were speaking especially to you young Christians, and we were saying, look guys, in the area of your tongue, of how you talk, the things you say, the conversations that you have, the lies that you tell, the edgy, risky stuff you like to speak about so that you can show that you really know what's happening out there. Be an example. Rather than trying to be cool, be a Christian. And how you speak, show Christ, show consideration, love, affection, build others up. So that's what we looked at as we saw the beautiful beginning of words, the tragic corruption of words, and the redeeming of words in the Christian's life. Moving on, Paul says to Timothy, look, your words have got to be backed up by your actions. Because he says, don't just be an example in your words, but be an example also in your conduct, in what you do, in your actions, in your manner of life. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul uses the same word. He says there, I'm writing so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And Paul is speaking there of the manner of behavior, of the lifestyle of the church, as it were. The way in which the life and activity of the church is to be performed. And so there's a sense in which when he says, Timothy, in your conduct, he's using the same word, you need to be an example of Christ. He's saying, in the way you act, act on a daily basis. Back up your words, these good words, these redeeming words, by these actions that are compatible to your words. It would be a real pity, wouldn't it? A real pity if Timothy's words were carefully selected, but his actions were sloppy and contradictory to his words. The apostle is pleading for a consistency in word and in action, in word and in life, in word and in walk. Oh, that Timothy would not just talk the talk, but he would also walk the walk. Right? That's really clear that Paul he's got a logical progression as he goes through these things that he wants to bring to Timothy's attention. Talk the way you should, but don't just talk the talk. Walk the way you should, because your walk has to back up your words. Remember, Timothy is a young preacher. He's preaching the word of God, and so it's vital that those who are going to be listening to him don't have any legitimate reasons that would be hindrances to them following his preaching. You know, there'll be plenty of obstacles to people receiving the word as he preaches it. The obstacle of tradition, as we said, whereby some would say, oh, who do you think you are, new guy, young guy? This isn't the way we've done it here before, or this isn't the emphasis we've had before. There'll be the obstacle of pride. How dare this young guy touch on that point and make me feel small? There's going to be all kinds of obstacles. There'll be the obstacle of bitterness and resentment that some have in their hearts. There'll be the obstacle of love for the world that some people have. And Timothy's preaching the word, and some people just love the world so much they get mad at him and they don't like him and they try to demean him. There'll be all kinds of obstacles. But one that Paul is seeking to press on Timothy's conscience is that there will not be an obstacle whereby people could legitimately say, well, he says one thing but he does another. I say legitimately because there will always be critical individuals who a preacher can't please. Always. Not due to his own sins and faults, but because of the word of God being an offense to them. That will always be there, but Paul is seeking to eradicate a large area that would potentially weaken Timothy's ministry, namely, whereby people could legitimately say, you say that, but you do the other. The apostle's aware that the ministry of the Word of God is so important that Timothy has to look to how does his actions back up his words. When there are admirable words, good words, inspiring words, and yet behind it there's a life that is in no way measuring up to those words, after a short while, the words become less than admirable. Isn't that the case? In fact, when you hear somebody say good words, and then you see a life that's just all messed up and mixed up, you actually start to find their words not good, but disgusting. Isn't that the case? When a man or a woman or a young person is able to demonstrate that they know truth by the words that they say, and yet by their actions they manifest that they are not embracing their own words, it becomes horrible to those who are hearing it. It becomes nauseating. And it's called hypocrisy, isn't it? If I was to say, everybody stand up now, sit down if you like hypocrisy, you're all going to sit down, because when you see a hypocrite, you hate it. You despise hypocrisy. And guess what? God hates hypocrisy. I mean, he really hates it. More than any other sin, this is the sin that Jesus spoke out against. When words and actions don't jive, when they don't match. Jesus again and again raised his voice and pointed out hypocrisy. He saw immorality, he saw thieves, He saw all kinds of wickedness around him in his day. Of course he saw everything that was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man, John tells us. He didn't have to delve into it and try and find out, now tell me more about yourself. He didn't need people to stand up then sit down so he could find out about them. He knew what was in their heart. He knew about wickedness in its fullest extent. And the one thing that he hated the most was when words and actions didn't meet. Matthew 23, verse 25, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you hypocrites. Woe to you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside may be clean also. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like dead men. You're like dead whitewashed tombs, and indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're dead men's bones and all uncleanness." That's strong words, isn't it? In fact, it's the sin of hypocrisy that caused Ananias and Sapphira to die. You know that story from the book of Acts? They said one thing, but they did the other. And the Apostle Peter said, "See ya." And one dropped dead, and then the other dropped dead. Peter didn't kill them, just so you know. It wasn't Peter that had the power to go, psh. He wasn't some sort of superhero or anything like that. He just knew, boy, you're in trouble. God hates hypocrisy. It's the sin of hypocrisy that lay behind the sick and the dead in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, you'll actually read about that, that people were putting on their best clothes on a Sunday and combing their hair and getting out to church and smiling and going through all that they should go through and taking communion and amening and singing and doing all the rest of it and shaking hands and going home and just living like the devil and just not having their actions and their words meeting. And because of that, some got sick and some even died. And it wasn't the pastors that did it. You know, it wasn't the pastors that put some sort of wee curse on people as they walked out going, "You're a hypocrite." Psh. It was God. It was God. The pastors maybe didn't even know about it. But the Apostle Paul is able to help the church by saying, "Guess what? God has told me this is what he's doing." Do you get the picture? You know, there's something inbuilt in us that when we hear someone say sweet and godly things and they're living in a habitually wicked way, it makes us sick. And guess what? We're sinners. And we even feel sick when we see hypocrisy. How much more does it make God sick? There's been times I've been in like Bible studies with young people. And you maybe know that something's going on in their life, that they're just far from God. But they maybe want to contribute in the Bible study and they've got all these great things to say. And sometimes they even want to be the superstar of the Bible study and be the one that knows the most and says the most. And you're just thinking, oh, why can't you just be honest? Just be honest. Be honest. I can remember hearing an English preacher by the name of Charles Price. Most of you probably don't know him. He's a good man. But he was at a youth camp, and it was a week-long youth camp, and he was a preacher. And over the course of several days, he began to notice a young guy who, during the sessions, wouldn't listen, wouldn't pay attention, would actually distract others around him. And then he would notice that in the fun times, everybody else would be laughing, and he was trying to act the kind of hard guy, you know, the tough guy. Whenever others would, you know, be having a joke, he would contribute, and his contribution would be to demean people and bring them down and make people feel small because he was so big, so smart. But then when there was a time of prayer, he was a guy that would pray first. A couple of days passed, and Charles Price is kind of starting to roll his eyes a wee bit when the guy would open his mouth and start praying. "Oh Lord, we thank you for," you know, the holy prayer. And eventually, after a few days, Charles asked him into the office that was provided for him at the camp, and he said to him, can I ask you a question? The guy's like, yeah, this was the attention he'd been wanting. Here's the big moment. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, yes. Would you do me a favor? Yeah, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Would you just not tell anybody that you're a Christian for the rest of the camp? And it was like a smack in the face. You know, it was a real thump. Actually, it was the best thing that ever happened. The young guy was humbled. He realized my words, the things I say, you know, these prayers I pray, my actions, they don't meet. They're not compatible. I am not an example of Jesus Christ. And praise God, in that case, rather than the young guy getting mad, he probably was a Christian. But he had just allowed pride and selfishness to fill his heart for a season. And he needed humbled, and God dealt with him. The word hypocrite, frequently used in the New Testament, you probably know this. It comes from the Greek stage, the Greek theater. And Jesus uses the word again and again, and the Apostle Paul uses the word, and they're actually bringing something in from the Greek theater, and it refers to the mask, specifically the mask. Back in those days, they didn't have the special effects that we do today. They would simply have a wee mask that they put over their face, and then they would play the character behind the mask. Or that the mask depicted. But the fact is, you could put a mask on and suddenly you would become another person. And that's a hypocrite. Someone who puts a mask on and who becomes another person. Hypocrites look good at a distance. But when you get up close, you realize that there's really nothing to admire. There's nothing to appreciate. And my fear is, just my fear, that some of you have the words but not the life. You probably are a Christian. You might be one of the ones that you are a Christian and you know it. You might be one of the ones that you are a Christian, but sometimes you're not sure if you are, but you are a Christian. But there's others who are not Christians, who go to the same church as you, who sit beside you in church, who you hang out with after church. Maybe you go up to their house and the families get together. And they're not Christians. And they know that you say you're a Christian and they see this hypocrisy. Wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it just be terrible for them to, in 15, 20 years, think, man, I was close to so-and-so. I was close. I was his buddy. I was her friend. And I saw the words, and when she was around mum and dad and pastor, she was, thank you for the sermon, but behind her back, she just didn't live it. She was there. And I was an idiot. I just bought into this that, oh, it's all just a big joke. It's all just fake. Because I saw her as fake, and I saw him as fake. I maybe even saw my mum and dad as fake. And I just bought into that it's all fake, and now look at my life, it's a mess. Wouldn't it be horrible for you, young Christian, to be the one that they think of in the future as a fake? Now's the time to be an example, to live boldly, to live confidently for Jesus, and to realize that cool isn't all that great. Christ is great, on the other hand. Just trying to please others and be accepted by others isn't all that marvelous, because as quick as they accept you and love you and befriend you, they can betray you and let you down. But Christ will never let you down. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is how serious hypocrisy is. You know, this double thing. That maybe you are a Christian, but in front of those that you don't think are Christians, you try and act like you're not a Christian so that they think you're okay. This is how serious it is. Jesus says that hypocrisy hinders people getting into heaven. He actually says that. I'm not making it up. He says to the Pharisees and scribes, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Isn't that scary? That is really scary to me as a preacher, as a pastor. You know, you want to examine yourself. I kind of want to just go out of the pulpit for 10 minutes and have a wee thought to myself. Is there anybody that I have actually hindered getting into the kingdom? Is there anybody, young person, that you're a Christian? You are. I believe you are. You love the Lord, but you're afraid of the world. You're afraid of being disrespected and not liked and not included. And your insecurities take over at times. And you just want to fit in over here. But in doing all of that, in fitting in and being accepted, is it possible that you've done things, said things, acted in ways that other young people who are not Christians actually have been hindered getting into the kingdom of heaven because of you, rather than helped? They've got their insecurities. They don't tell you about it. They act as if they're so confident. But man, they're a mess. They're a spiritual mess. Their conscience is a mess. They need young friends, young people in churches that are willing to just be bold for Jesus in a beautiful way. Hypocrisy really does hinder. In fact, Jesus actually makes it clearer. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." There's a sense in which a principle can be drawn out here that my hypocrisy could make someone more a son of hell than they already are. It's really scary. I don't want to be in that place. I don't want to go down that road. Young person, I plead with you. Paul says to Timothy, look, in your words and in your actions, be an example of Christ. I'm not a perfect example, even a very good example, really. You'll never be perfect. Never think of yourself as a really good example. You know, there's a lot to humble us, isn't there? But let it be a goal. Let it be a desire. Let it be an ambition that when people hear our words, there's an impression of Jesus made. When they see how we behave, how we act, there's an image of Jesus put before their minds. But then he goes on and he says, not only in these things, in your word, in your conduct, but in your love. In your love. Love. The context actually implies love for the church. That's the wider context. But also people generally. But specifically, Timothy, in his context, young pastor, the pastoral epistle being written to help him to work in the church, serve in the church, be used of God, how to behave himself in the church generally. Paul is saying to him, look, be an example in how you love people. Isn't it true that young people can get self-absorbed? Now, we all can, right? But as a teenager, you can think that the whole world should be about you. And the bummer is, from time to time, you realize it's not about you. And it's so disappointing. It gets frustrating. But isn't it true? I mean, I'm not trying to demean you, right? I honestly haven't. My daughters were teenagers not so long ago, and believe it or not, I remember my teenage years like they were yesterday. I really do. And as a teenager, you can start to feel that the whole world owes you something. You can be a bit self-absorbed, maybe a wee bit selfish, thinking about yourself, focused maybe on your friends, terrified that you lose them, so you focus on them. Try and make sure you keep it all together. And maybe a little excluding, forgetful of the church. Would you agree? Think about it. Okay, just examine your own self. Last Sunday, you were at your own church. Some of you are still at your own church because this is where you're from. But last Sunday, you were at your own church. Were you focused on you and your friends? Or were you focused on the church? Did you have an interest in the church? Or was your interest in him and him and him? Or her and her and her? Because that's your little group. Jesus loved. How did Jesus love? Jesus loved by laying down his life for others. 1 John 3, verse 16, says to us, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our bodies. No, for the brethren. For the brethren. Jesus saw our predicament and he knew compassion. He looked on our unlovable elements and he acted out of pity. He was interested in our good and he laid aside his rights and his own good. And all because he had love for you and I. And this is the mind that we are called to have. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is speaking to Timothy about. He's saying to him, Timothy, be an example. Give the impression of Jesus in the area of your love. And it's about giving our lives, laying down our lives for the church. This is not to be taken literally, that we have to run out and jump in front of a car and say we're doing it for the good of the church. But what it means is, rather than dying for the church, it's more giving our lives to live for the church, for our brothers and sisters. Having an interest that's beyond ourselves. What are we talking about? How would we define love? Well, love is to be tender-hearted. It's to be courteous. It's to refuse to enter into sinful slanging matches. Love is to actually ignore the faults of others. Doesn't mean you don't see them. Sometimes you need to be really blind and stupid if you didn't see the faults of others around you. The closer you get, the more you see their faults. But the reality is, it's to love them nevertheless. Love is to be willing to spend your time and your energy with and on someone. It's to give to someone else's opinion respect, to give them a place, to esteem them higher than you. It's to rejoice when something good happens to them. And it's to mourn when something bad happens to them, rather than the other way around. These are some of the principles of what love is. It's not a feeling as much as it's an action. It's doing what is considerate. It's acting in a kind way, a compassionate way. And this is an area that young people struggle with. Adults do too. How can I love so-and-so when I find it hard to like them? When there's somebody that we maybe struggle to like, we still are commanded to love them and be an example of Christ. Think about it. Do you think Jesus liked you? Young Christian, you know Jesus died for you, right? You know it. Stand up, right? Sit down if you know Jesus died for you. If you're a Christian and you can sit down and go, he died for me. Let me ask you, do you think he liked you? As in, do you think he looked at you and thought, you are really cool. I really like the way you laugh. And I think you're so funny. I think your jokes are just always appropriate and just well measured And I just like your personality. You know, the things you want to talk about and the way you look me in the eye when you're talking to me. And you're just a really nice guy, or you're really a nice girl. I really like you. Here's the truth. As Jesus looked at you, he saw the reality of the wickedness of your heart. Pretty ugly, right? Nothing to like, but he loved you. So much so that he gave his life for you. So there's people, there's peers, there's friends, right, in your church who you're here today with and you don't like them. And you're glad that you're with so-and-so from another church because you can tell them, oh, I really don't like him. Right? Oh, does that not happen in the Midwest? Is it only California where that happens? It happens, right, because we're rotten sinners and we don't like people and we don't love people the way we should. We are unlikable individuals, but Jesus loved us. So those that you find hard to like, what have you to do? You have to love them. Be an example of Jesus. You call yourself a Christian young person, then start loving that kid that you don't like. What is the opposite from love? Hate. What is hate? Hate is just as simple as being snooty. Being snooty. You know what I mean by that. Because you're too good for him. You're too good for her. Hey, you don't measure up. You're not in my class. Who do we think we are? That's what hate is. Hate is being sharp. When that person you don't like makes a comment that maybe is funny, but you don't like them being funny, they've got no right to be funny. How dare you be funny? You're not supposed to be funny. You're not supposed to get any attention because I don't like you. And then being sharp with them and stabbing them with your words. Being contrary, impatient, thoughtless, ignoring, gossiping, slandering. Oh, that's all what hate is. Jesus, thank God today Jesus didn't hate us when he could have, because he knew no sin. He was holy. He can't stand sin. And you and I are just sin. That's all we are. And yet he loved us. So much so he gave himself, gave his time, gave his energy. Man, gave his life. For unlikable people. Isn't that amazing? Be an example of Jesus, young Christian. I look back, I've got too many stories that I could make confession about that you would really hate me. You'd start going, what? I hate you. You're a horrible person. Because that's where I am. By nature, I'm a horrible person. When I was your age, I was a horrible teen in a church. And I can look back, and I tell you this, honestly, to several individuals. One in my mind just now, his name was Keith. And he wasn't good enough for me or my buddies. We were too cool for him. And boy, he tried. He came from an unbelieving family. It was actually, at the time, didn't really bother me, but now I look back, it was a miracle he even came to church. He just didn't seem to kind of know how to dress properly. You know, he just was never with it. And we used to mock him. And too many things. And then Keith stopped coming to church. I have no idea where he is. I know he's 1 year older than me. I don't even know if he's alive. I've no idea where he is, what he's doing. But here's what I think. I think there's Keith now. Does he ever think, man, I remember those couple of years that I went to church. And he did get excited about the gospel at one point. We can remember that. I think he even professed faith. It made no difference to us. We didn't like him. Is it possible that Keith Armstrong, that was his full name, today is thinking, yeah, I remember that bunch of guys. I heard that Jesus loved me, but they didn't love me. And eventually they got rid of me. I'm sure they're happy. Oh, Keith, if only you knew the number of times that I've thought about you. And I've mourned at my stupidity, my arrogance, my wickedness. I actually, guys, I think I was a Christian even at the time. Right? Really? I know. You go, how can a Christian? I was immature. I was stupid. Still am. But then I had even more of it. And I think, Keith, man, do you think of me? Keith, will you think of me when you're in hell? I have no idea where Keith is. You know, that happens. You think you'll know each other for the rest of your life, that you'll grow up together. You won't. There'll be some of you as well, you'll know each other. Others, you'll have no idea. I'll be like, man, where did they ever go? And I wonder, will Keith be in hell one day? And will Keith be saying, man, Jesus did love sinners. It was just Robert Elliot and his buddies that didn't love me. I was not an example. So I'm not coming up here and telling you this is how you should do it. I'm a wicked sinner just like you. Been there, done that. But let me tell you, just now you think it's no big deal. I don't need to love people. I don't need to love the person I don't like. I can exclude them and get away with it. If you're a Christian, you one day will spend many an hour looking back on these days, regretting it and saying, you idiot, Lord, please forgive me. Oh, Lord, I've asked you to forgive me a million times. I know I'm forgiven. But when the memory comes back, I just feel like such a wicked person. Don't do it. You're doing it just now. Stop doing it. If you're a Christian, stop doing it. I know if you're not a Christian, you can't stop hating people. You've got no help. You don't have the Holy Spirit here. You need Jesus. You need his forgiveness. He can, he will forgive you. And you need his help to start loving people. You need to flee to him. These are these things that Christians are to be examples in. If you're not a Christian, you can't do it. Can't stop my mouth from lying. I can't stop being deceitful and acting all wicked behind parents' backs. And I just can't stop myself. I can't stop hating people and demeaning and ridiculing and slandering. I can't stop it. Of course you can. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus. Oh, the Bible's so full of passages that remind us of the importance of this love, more than love for your buddies, but love for God's people, that old lady who you never ever have spoken to. You hear your parents talk about her, and you think, who's she again? You think, oh, it's funny, I've never spoken to her. You have to love her. You can't love her if you never speak to her. The Apostle Peter says, have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We actually read this morning. Did you notice in Romans 12? We read, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Scriptures is saturated with this. So, what are we seeing? We're seeing, be an example to others, to those around you, to him in front of you, to her behind you, to them to your side. Be an example in your words, in your conduct, in your love. Now, we're going to finish this morning with in your spirit. And it just dawned on me when Pastor Mark was reading. What version of the scriptures do you use, brother? Okay. I use the New King James Version, and there's a wee discrepancy here. Because some of you, as we have been reading it, some of you have been going, he says in spirit. My Bible doesn't say in spirit, but my Bible does. What's that all about? Now, this is technical. There's different manuscripts, and some of you might say that the older versions, the older manuscripts don't have in spirit. And it's true, older manuscripts don't have this phrase, but the majority of manuscripts do have this phrase. How does that work? It's a wee bit complicated. This is not a time for textual criticism. Some people like the manuscripts, perhaps, that don't have the phrase. They like the older manuscripts, and some prefer what we call the majority text, which has the phrase. And it's not an issue that in our churches we fight about, but it means that today I've come and I'm kind of going, oops. In Riverside, we pretty much use the New King James Version, which has in spirit, and I don't even have to think about it there, but that's a wee explanation why your Bible might not say in spirit, but some Bibles do. And it's a manuscript thing. I'm going from my Bible. Okay. And the apostle here says, in your spirit, what is he talking about? Attitude. Attitude. Demeanor. Be an example. Like Daniel in days gone by. In Daniel chapter 1 verse 9, we're told God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel was in a foreign land. He was a captive. He was away from his parents, away from any religious supervision that the ancient rabbis or priesthood could give to him. He was completely on his own. He could have done his own thing, but Daniel lived for God. I would assert that in his words, in his actions, in his love, he was an example that was good, that was godly. And God brought him into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. This didn't happen in a vacuum. Daniel's demeanor was the means that God used. It's not that Daniel was this rotten attitude kid, hands in his pockets, so to speak, with a scowl on his face, just angry at everything and just miserable and unhappy. And somehow the chief of the eunuchs looked at him and thought, I don't know why, but I really want to see you do well. No, Daniel's demeanor would have been the means that God used in order to cause the chief servant of Nebuchadnezzar to want him to do well. Same thing could be said of Joseph. He had the right attitude, the right demeanor before Potiphar. In Genesis 3, he found favor in Potiphar's sight and served him. And he made him overseer of his house and put all that he had under his authority. Nehemiah, he was the king's cupbearer. How did he get there? How did he get to that place of trust? So much so that not only did the king trust him to keep him protected, but when Nehemiah went and asked a big favor, can you let me go and give me a bunch of money so I can go and build the walls of my city, Jerusalem? The king was favorable towards him. How come? Again, there wasn't a vacuum there whereby there's no explanation. Nehemiah had won him over. He was amenable, and the king liked him because of his attitude. All three of these individuals, Daniel, Joseph, Nehemiah, they're men, young men in some cases, who are in captivity, who could have become bitter, who could have become subversive, who could have been angry and irritated all the time. Who do you think you people are bringing me down here? I want to go home. But all three maintained the right attitude, embraced God's sovereignty, and saw their new context as a place, as an opportunity of serving God. They all sought to honor God. And as a result, they won the hearts of those who could have been their enemies. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. The same thing happened to David, young David, right at the beginning of his relationship with a crazy king, King Saul. We're told that Saul sent to Jesse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 22, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. The principle for having the kind of demeanor that honors God and wins people is also important for Timothy. He was, as we say, young. He was in a position of leadership. Some would be out to criticize him, reject him, rip him, oppose him. Not primarily just because he was young, but because as the pastor, he was going to put his finger on people's sins. And they would use his youth as an excuse for dismissing him and his ministry. So Timothy, you need to have the right attitude in your spirit, in your demeanor. I can remember being at seminary, and there was a couple of guys a little bit above me in classes, but I was in some classes with them, but they were further on than I was, and they were what we would call smarty pants. You know what I mean? They actually were in seminary, but they knew more than the professors. And they made that known every single class. If they ever spoke, it was to somehow demean the professor and correct the professor and let the professor know that they actually know about this subject. And, you know, the way you emphasize that could give the impression. You know, and the professors would stand very humbly and listen to them and thank them for their contribution. You know, at first, my eyes would be wide open thinking there was going to be an explosion. And then I realized the professors were just really gracious men who would just kind of go, okay, thank you very much for that. That's interesting. Interesting, though. Those guys didn't get many opportunities to minister. Wonder why. See, pastors would call up the seminary and talk to the professors and say, any young guys that you would recommend? And I wonder why they never thought of those young guys first. I mean, they knew everything. They already knew everything. There was, you know, they were geniuses in their own eyes. Their demeanor, their spirit, their attitude was just, it was really bad. They didn't see it. They encouraged each other. They actually kind of bolstered each other. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah.
You know, helping each other out in class and giving each other the thumbs up and, yeah, we're keeping this guy right. They were stupid. They were just stupid as I look back. You know, they were dumb. Young person, in your attitude, how you carry yourself, the manner that you present yourself, be an example of Jesus. Now, this is very subtle, I know. This is subtle. Can I ask you, do you think Jesus was cocky? 12 years of age, too young to come here, right? Is this 13 and up? So, too young. But 12, almost 13, almost old enough to come to Midsummer's Day Conference. Do you think Jesus was cocky as a young guy, swaggering about? Do you think he was? Do you think he was careless, off the cuff, disinterested? Do you think he had a superiority complex? Man, if anybody should have, could have, without sinning, he is the one. Hey, you've got a superiority complex. I'm God. He wasn't lying. It's absolutely a fact. But what did we read again and again? He was what? Humble. He came with humility. Humble. Not cocky, not arrogant. Think he was too cool to care? Too busy to be involved? Just imagine you've got great control over your tongue. And no one has any point in your life that they can name as obviously sinful. Your actions are pretty decent. Your attitude, however, is aloof, disinterested, self-centered. While it's hard for people to put their finger on what's wrong, they nevertheless see it, feel it, know it, sense it. And Timothy, be a young man whose attitude reflects Jesus. Young people, let your attitude reflect Jesus. In your words, let the impression they leave be Christ-like. In your actions, let it be as accurate as it's possible for imperfect, unsanctified, saved sinners to be. But let your actions reflect Jesus. When it comes to your love, don't just love yourself and love your friends and have this loyalty to them and ignore the church. Love the church, whom Jesus loves. Get your eyes beyond your own wee existence and onto the big picture. Because that's where Christ is. And in your attitude, as subtle as it is, and as much as if somebody complains about it, or a parent complains, you go, what? You can easily deflect it if you want. You can, but you know, nevertheless, you know the truth. In all of these things, reflect Jesus. To not do it means that those around you don't see Jesus. They hear about him from the pulpit. When they're not the unbelievers, the non-Christian young people that are here, they hear the words, they listen, then they go wandering off dreaming, then they listen again, they wander off dreaming, listen again. They hear it, but what they really need also, they really, really, really need is you sitting beside them who's saying, I'm going to be an example of Jesus. Lord, help me. Lord, enable me. Forgive me for my faults. Help me in my youth and in my relative immaturity. Help me to figure this out. How in my words, my actions, my love, my attitude to show Jesus. May the Lord help us to do that. This evening, we'll finish off the text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that Paul loved Timothy so much that he wrote this very personal, very direct, very helpful letter to him.
And Lord, we thank you that even the elders of this church love the young people enough to bring them together, that they may be helped, that those who are Christians might flourish and might have just the rudiments of living for Christ nailed down. And those who are not Christians, that they might be once again exposed to the reality of who Christ is. And oh, that they might even see him to some degree in us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bless your precious truths in Jesus' name. Amen.